Okay, tonight we're in the book of Romans, back to it again. This is our 44th teaching from the book of Romans, and tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 9, verses 19 through 24. This sermon is entitled The Riches of His Glory. While the sovereignty of God is a truth difficult sometimes to understand, His sovereignty in salvation is perhaps the most difficult to comprehend. Yet this is exactly what the Apostle Paul has been teaching us through his Spirit-breathed letter originally addressed to the church in Rome. Indeed, as the inspired Paul writes, God is sovereign in all things, therefore he is sovereign even in the salvation of individuals. No question about it, this is what the Bible teaches. As the Apostle wrote in chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, for whom he foreknew, and we talked about that word foreknow, what does it mean? Whom he set his love on beforehand. All right? Not that he looked down the corridor of time and saw what was going to happen, but whom he foreknew, whom he set his love on beforehand, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined means to destine beforehand. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these are the ones he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And then, church, as we studied when we were last together, about 3 weeks ago, he also wrote in chapter 9, verses 14 through 18, leading up to our text today, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and now Paul goes a step further. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Paul, being the God-called, Spirit-empowered pastor-teacher he was, anticipated the objections the hearers might present. We understand that God's sovereign choice in salvation runs against the grain of the fallen human thought process. While to me this truth is not so difficult to accept, as I simply accepted what I saw in the Bible, what the Bible teaches, that's what it says, okay, I accept it. I may not fully understand it, but I accept it because this is what the Bible teaches. So it wasn't really so difficult for me to accept, but yet I do understand and have empathy for those who struggle in reconciling this truth. The best way to approach it is say, this is what the Bible says, I believe it, and then study it, rather than opposing it and saying this can't be what it means. I think one of the reasons for me it's easy to accept such things is because I was a children's pastor for a lot of years, for 20 plus years. I worked with children ages 12 and under, and I was constantly teaching them the Bible, actually in an expository format. Before I knew what expository preaching was, I was teaching the children through a scripture. And I always was amazed at the children, how when you told them something, they just simply believed it. They didn't have all the intellect whereby to question everything you were saying to them. I remember one Sunday walking up to the gymnasium where the children were and thinking, you know, if I told these children that tomorrow I'm going to take them to Disneyland, have your parents have you at 6:30 in the morning, that they would go home and tell their parents, we need to be down at the church at 6:30 in the morning because Pastor Tim's taking us to Disneyland. They would just accept what I was saying. And I felt such a great sense of responsibility to teach them the truth. But what I'm saying is they simply believed. They believed if we said the Bible says this, they believed it. And I think that's one of the reasons I became the kind of person the Lord worked in me that I am, that I simply read it and I believe it. Then I work out the details as we go along. But I understand. For some, there's a lot of questions regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation. Sovereign grace and election unto salvation is difficult to humanly rationalize, but that's because God's way His thought and his purpose is so much higher than ours. The two can't compare. He is heavenly, and we are earthly. He is divine, we are fallen. He is creator, we are creature. We're just fallen earthly beings, and with sin having touched us, it is difficult to come to grips with these deep truths of God. Realizing the difficulties and the objections that this truth evokes, Paul took the initiative, and he states the objection, and then he gives the response. The first objection was, as I just read, we studied 3 weeks ago, if God chooses to favor some and pass over his others as it pleases him, then the objection goes like this. He is unjust. He is unfair. We learn that God is completely just, and the church said, amen. But God is just not as men count justice, but as is true, high, heavenly, divine justice. God is just as it serves his purposes. If grace is grace, then it is freely given and by its nature cannot be demanded nor do anyone. Otherwise, it's not grace. God is just in passing over some, allowing them to come under his wrath, while divinely choosing to save some out of their sin. And we'll talk more about that as the night goes on. If justice means each one is treated the same, then church, there's no room for saving grace. Right? For then none would be saved and all would come under the wrath of God. Let me ask you, as I did a few weeks ago, coming upon the holiday Christmas, is it just for you to give a gift to one and not another? Well, sure it is. And you did just that. If you have a child, you bought a gift for them, and you didn't buy that gift for everybody in the world, did you? Just that one. And that's all right, because that's your child, and you love them. That's good. So, yes, you can give a gift to one and not another, and no one can accuse you of wrongdoing. So, church, then so can God give gifts as he wills to one and not to another, calling as he wills to his own, according to his own divine purposes. And he does this even in the church. One has a musical talent. God granted them that. Another one has a talent of hospitality. Amen. Or a gift of hospitality. And we could go through all the gifts that God gives. And we don't go around saying, God, you're unjust. God, you didn't do right. He gives as he wills, according to his purposes, and accomplishes divine purposes in it. And we're at peace. We marvel that God brings the many members of the body together and makes the body complete. So, church, there is no injustice in God, is there? May it never be, as Paul said. God is the definition and wellspring of justice. He is perfect in holiness, and his justice is faultless and beyond accusation. Well, this evening, as we open the scripture, we find the apostle preemptively stating another common objection to which he also responds. And by the way, he actually rebukes rather heavily. Upon stating that the sovereign God can justly say to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, and that God's choice, verse 16, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And concluding then with verse 18, that God has mercy on whom he desires, and also he hardens whom he desires, we then come to verses 19 through 24. This is the word of the Lord. Paul writes, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one a vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Thanks be to God. Amen. The anticipated objection goes like this. If God sovereignly has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires, then how can he hold anyone accountable? How can God punish the unrepentant wicked for their doubt of Christ and sin against God if God himself passed them over? And even in their stubborn sin, hardens them. If from eternity past some were predestined for salvation and others were left to themselves, why then does he still find fault? If the objection ended there, we would say that God still finds fault because the lost sinner is still faulty. But the objection doesn't end there. It goes beyond. Paul says, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Now at that point, the objection, why does he still find fault, that question, and then for who resists his will, at that point there's a crossing over from going from a question to an accusation against God. So we see the objection goes beyond a simple question to an accusation. Like the objection of verse 14, it is God's character here that is being brought into question. His character is being objected to. It isn't just a simple question, why does he work like this? But they're objecting to him. Why is he like he is? That's the problem. Though the phrase, who resists his will, is posed as a question, it really is an accusation against God, as I've been saying. In so many words, inferring again that God is unfair in the way he manages his creation. If he is the only sovereign and all are under his will as he creates and directs the affairs of mankind, then how can he hold the lesser man accountable? And this is to say, as the sovereign one, isn't he the one who is to be held accountable? For he's the one who designed it all. See, there's a lot of slap in this accusation. It's a striking out at God. So again, the objection isn't a simple question, but a mouthing off or talking back to God. Now, I grew up in a day in a home where you didn't talk back to your parents. Well, you might, but you won't be doing it very long. We live in a time when people feel pretty free to mouth off and talk back to the authorities. But let me tell you something. We don't talk back to God. You might try it, but it's not going to work. It won't do you any good anyway, right? Paul responds then, verse 20. Here's this rebuke. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? While we may not like the way God works with mankind, he nevertheless is God, and we are man. He is creator, and we are creature. MacArthur writes, stating that many think that God seems to be totally capricious and cruel to worldly, carnal minds, which accept only what fits their preconceived ideas of right and wrong, justice and injustice. Consequently, they judge even God by their own finite, biased, and sin-tainted standards. It is the sin-filled error of man that brings him to accuse God. And it is this error that Paul rebukes, saying, on the contrary, rather than you questioning God, it is God to whom you are subject. This is like the book of Job, where Job's stating these things, and God says to Job, stand up and answer me like a man. You think you're going to question God? You think you're going to hold God accountable? You think you're going to tackle him? It ain't happening, baby. You're going down more ways than one, I'm afraid. On the contrary, rather than questioning God, it is God whom you are subject to. You would dare try to hold God accountable? That is blasphemy. It is profanity, and it is sacrilege. William Hendrickson wrote, saying that Paul's answer rebukes the questioner for his impudence and for his imbecility, for his shamelessness and for his senselessness. The objector calls in question God's justice, and therefore is himself impudent and arrogant. Human beings have no right thus to address their sovereign maker. The objector is stupid. Well, William Hendrickson put it pretty straight. But in reality, what he says, William Hendrickson says, is in the vein of what Paul is saying. On the contrary, who are you, O man? He's putting them in their place, putting the objector in place. Who answers back to God? Who are you to answer back to God? By saying, O man, that's not an expression of exclamation. He's saying, you're a man. You're flesh. God is spirit. You are a mere, flawed, imperfect, temporal mortal who is not eternal like God, but you are created. You are unlike God, who has a beginning, who has no beginning and has no end. So here, Paul doesn't really answer the question. He really doesn't answer it. But he simply makes it clear that the question is illegitimate. You know, I think sometimes as Christians, we entertain illegitimate questions when we better off to say, that question has no basis. Let me address the real issue, which is what Paul does. So recognizing the question as that of a fool, illegitimate, Paul refuses to answer the fool according to their folly. And that's what Proverbs talks about. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Well, why not? Lest you also be like him. Lest you join into that foolish conversation. Answer a fool as his folly deserves. Lest he be wise in his own eyes. Sometimes we give foolish questions credence by trying to answer them when we really need to get to the point. Paul's not going to answer that foolish question, and surely there's an answer, but he's going to get to the point. For indeed, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Well, applying this statement to our modern world, will a molded piece of plastic accuse the mold by which it was formed of wrongdoing? No, plastic doesn't even have a brain. Will the plastic complain and accuse the mold, saying, you left me no choice? Now I have to be this part for the rest of my existence? Will a part on a car blame the manufacturer for making it as it did? And of course not, because the car part has no say in the matter, does it? The hood can't blame the manufacturer for not making it a headlight. It just is. That's what it is. As one commentator, R.S. Perry, says, the question cannot be properly raised by man against God, because man has to accept the conditions of his creation. That's actually a powerful statement. The question cannot be properly raised by man against God, because man has to accept the conditions of his creation. We have to accept the condition of the creation. God made us. There it is. What are you going to do about it? You can reject it all your life, but you're going to accept it in the end, or you will suffer under it in the end. True? Man has to accept the conditions of his creation. It is what it is. God is who he is, and we are who we are. It's not ours to blame God for creating us as he did. He created us according to his own purpose and deals with us according to his own purpose. This church, this issue church, is where we should clasp our hand over our mouth and wonder that God hasn't already struck us from the face of this earth. This is where we must bow low and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is where we say, not my will, but thy will be done. God is God, and he is the only God, and he is the only wise God. This is where we need to agree with Job, saying in chapter 1, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In church, his name is blessed, whether we recognize him or not. Whether our circumstance be difficult or easy, his name is blessed, amen? So what shall we say in every circumstance? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul continues his rebuke writing, verse 21. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And we would all say, yes, of course. Of course. This analogy of the potter and the clay was used before by the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah 64, 6 through 8. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away, and there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hidden thy face from us, and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art our potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand. Isaiah is crying out to God, isn't he? He's saying, Lord, we sure messed our lives up. But Lord, you're the one who forms us. You're the one who makes us. We cry out to you, O God. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 7 and verse 9 says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then Jeremiah says, I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, the potter, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Any of you that have worked with clay or tried to had a pottery class in school know what it is to work with clay. And if it doesn't come out right, it's not standing right, what do? Crush it back down, right? And then you work it, don't you? You need it to get all the air out of it. You want the imperfections out of it. And so that's the way we did. And by the way, when you were doing that, did the clay ever say, you dirty dog, you're not doing me right? Didn't even say ouch, did it? If it did, there's another issue in play. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 18. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. Verse 9. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation and concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plant it. God says, I'm going to do with you as it pleases me. That's the time, church, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And what's the promise of that verse? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you when? At the proper time. Do we trust in God? That's the question. So as much as the potter has the right over the clay, much more does God have the right over us. Church, it is incredulous that the artist would be thought of as inferior to the material with which he works. Would we say of Rembrandt that the pencil is superior to him, that the brush is superior to him, that the paint is superior to him? No, we wouldn't. But yet, in our sinful futility, we would say that of God. Who do you think you are? The reformer Martin Luther wrote to his humanist friend Erasmus. By the way, it's interesting that Martin Luther, who we respect and admire and give God thanks for his work in the church and breaking away from the Roman Catholic system and being such a contributor, as God willed, to the Reformation, that he had a humanist friend. Think about that. What am I saying about that? I'm saying, how do our humanist friends know about Christ unless we befriend them? We don't befriend them as one befriending the world, but as one who seeks to evangelize. True? So the reformer Martin Luther wrote to his humanist friend Erasmus, saying, mere human reason can never comprehend how good God is and how merciful he is. Just can't comprehend it. Even when we read the Bible and we have the Holy Spirit working in us, we can't really comprehend the full mercy and goodness of God, can we? In fact, his goodness and mercy follows us all the day long, and it passes right by us. We don't even recognize the good things that God's doing in our life. Mere human reason can never comprehend how good God is and how merciful God is. Therefore, you make to yourself a god of your own fancy. And isn't that what people do? They fashion a god after their own hands. Therefore, you make to yourself a god of your own fancy, who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, pities everybody. You cannot comprehend how a just God can condemn those who are born in sin, cannot help themselves, but must, by a necessity of their natural constitution, continue in sin and remain children of wrath. Well, the answer is, Erasmus, God is incomprehensible throughout, and therefore his justice, as well as all his other attributes, must be incomprehensible. It is on this very ground that St. Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." You see, church, if we're going to ascend to the great truths of God, then we must ascend to God himself. And if you will, we need to leave ourselves behind, because we're pretty full of ourselves. Church, God's judgments would not be past finding out if we could always perceive him to be just. It's in our opposition to him that we miss him. If we'll just believe what he says, then we can search him out. And will he not give us wisdom, those who ask? Yes, in fact, he'll give generously. This is exactly what our problem is. Being humanistic, we think that whatever is not to our liking is unjust. In church, I hate to say it, but come on. Humanism has influenced the church, and it's influenced every one of us. We must remember, though, who the potter is. And God is not humanistic. God himself is God-centered. And so we must be God-centered. And by the way, you'll find the cause and reason and purpose for your human existence when you understand who God is and you center all on him. Amen? We are not equal to God, never will be. So again, we as the created cannot accuse the creator. Therefore, verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God? What are you going to do about it? Curse God and die because God acted like God and you resent him for it? Is that what you're going to do? Do you not understand that everyone deserves the wrath of God, and they deserve his wrath right now, immediately? And although God is willing to demonstrate his wrath, and by the way, he will, and he does so to make his power known, and he does, yet he endured with much patience the vessels of wrath which are prepared for destruction. So I want to ask, are you concerned with fairness and justice as you understand fairness and justice? Then really, God shouldn't wait to pour out his wrath, should he? Oh, we rather like his mercy and his grace. So why do we accuse him of being ungracious and unmerciful? Because he doesn't do everything the way we think he ought to. F.F. Bruce writes, all are guilty before God, and the church said, no one has a claim on his grace, and the church said, as a matter of fact, as I said earlier, if we have a claim on his grace, then grace is not grace. If God chooses to extend his grace to some, the others have no ground for arguing that his is unjust because he does not extend his grace to them. If it is justice they demand, they can have it. Exclamation point, he writes. See, as God shows his long-suffering patience by not destroying sinners immediately, then he is actually, to that degree, gracious to the lost, isn't he? Giving them time to come to their senses. And as I said Sunday, and you've heard me say it before, aren't you glad that he didn't run out of patience on you a day before you got saved? Oh, now we love his grace and mercy, and we don't want to accuse him of wrongdoing. Well, God, you should just be just with everybody. Well, then you're destroyed. God is patient, not wishing for anyone to perish. What does that mean? We're talking about ordained will and will of desire. That's put in different ways. God ordains something, it's going to come by. But God is not willing that any should perish. It's not his desire. He doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. God isn't up there wringing his hands saying, oh, goody, 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 look what I get to do to these people. Let me count the ways. I'm going to destroy them. No. God cares for his creation, but he is just. So do we blame God then? If those whom he is patient with never come to the senses? God, this is your fault? No, we do not. God is not the author of sin. God will be glorified then in the display of his wrath, but only after the display of his patience, the patience of his loving kindness, even to those who oppose him. Have you known somebody who cursed God? Well, I have. In fact, I might have been one of those people. How great is his grace? How great is his patience? Would we blame God if I never came to my senses? No, we would not, but we would glorify God that I came to my senses because he caused that. He brought that about. Yet God will be glorified in the display of his wrath. God is working all things according to his own purpose, church. Therefore, glorify God. Indeed, he blesses the just and the unjust with rain. Do we curse him for that? He is indeed showing great forbearance and displays his patience with men, even as he blesses them with life and breath. It was with patience that God waited 120 years while Noah preached righteousness. God had Noah out there preaching before he, God, poured out his wrath upon the people, giving them time to repent, making it evident that they were without excuse. Do we go around saying, oh, look how unfair God was to all those people except Noah and his family? We don't do that. So why would we pick up the Bible here in the New Testament and say, God is so unfair by not choosing all for salvation? God, right now, it is with patience that he is not right now destroying all sinful man right now. So who will accuse God? One day soon he will pour out his wrath, and woe to anyone who is not trusted in Christ. But for now he is patient, enduring the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now you might be interested to know that the word prepared is in the Greek the passive. It's a passive voice. And so what this tells us is that God has not prepared them for eternal destruction, but by their own sin and willful rejection of God, they have prepared themselves for destruction. Yes, God prepared the place of their destruction. He sure did. As the eternal fire was prepared by God for the devil and his fallen angels, Matthew 25:41. But it is they who have prepared themselves for that unspeakable, awful place of the unbridled wrath of God. They're the ones who continued in sin. Verses 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. You see that contrast? He speaks about vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and then he talks about the vessels of mercy whom he prepared for beforehand for glory. God shows patience to the self-prepared objects of wrath, and will at the appointed time pour out his wrath in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. Haven't you wondered why God puts up with such sinful individuals in this world? I know that I have, and here we have an answer. Probably among many answers, but here we have an answer. Why does God show patience to sinful individuals who have prepared themselves for wrath? Why? To teach us of himself. To reveal his glory to us. To show us just how long-suffering he really is. And this ought to bring us to praise him, understanding then how long-suffering he was and is toward us. It's hard to see when someone's patient toward us, but we can see it when someone's patient toward another. As God is patient toward the objects of wrath, we see how long-suffering and patient he is and has been to us. So the vessels of wrath do not see his patience, but the vessels of mercy do. Further, if everyone were saved, then we would not know exactly what wrath we are saved from, would we? How do we know what wrath is? The Bible tells us, but there will be a demonstration of his wrath. And we'll see how terrible his wrath is. By the way, you might say, well, it seems like God's overdoing it with his wrath. Well, you tell me what penalty there is that is sufficient to those who crucified Christ. His wrath will be perfectly just. It'll be in keeping with the penalty of sin. The truth of his wrath, and that some will suffer, it teaches us of the graciousness of his mercy toward us. Some cults believe there is no hell, there will be no wrath, you just die and you're gone. And so you know what people say about that? Well, then I'll just live my 72 years doing what I want to do, and then I'm gone. So what? I don't want to serve anybody. I don't want to serve anybody for these 72 years, and I don't want to serve anybody for the rest of eternity. Well, that's a foolish answer, but that's the answer people take. If that's the case, everybody's just going to be reconciled to God, or they're just an endless, a ceasing to exist, then so what? Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, which the Bible clearly denounces. The truth of his wrath, and that some will suffer, it teaches us, who are the vessels of mercy, the graciousness of his mercy. If you want praise and thanksgiving to well up in your soul, then consider the lot of those who have prepared themselves for destruction. And then realize indeed that you and I were preparing ourselves as objects of wrath, weren't we? But he snatched us out of the wrath to come, that wrath which we deserved. He snatched us out as one plucks a brand out of the fire. When we see what God has so graciously saved us from, and that he has not saved everyone but elected us to salvation, we are astounded, and it causes us to glorify him. The person who comes to understand this covers their mouths and says, why then would he be so kind to me? Why would he save me? And that's the place we need to come to, because then we understand it is all to the glory of God. Glory to God alone. Now, let's try to put some of this in perspective. Let's think back on the patience God showed Pharaoh. Did God show Pharaoh patience? Well, of course he did. Amazingly so. All glory to God. After God warned Pharaoh many times and even miraculously demonstrated his supernatural power 10 times over, rather devastatingly, God finally poured out his wrath by drowning the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And we praise God for his act of divine retribution, don't we? We don't accuse him of wrongdoing, do we? No, but we see his glory and his patience and then in the pouring out of his wrath. Further, as the Israelites were delivered by the sovereign hand of God, we rejoice, not accusing God for not saving the Egyptians. Who has ever done that? God is such a bad God, he didn't save the Egyptians too. No one's ever said that I know of. But yet we'll say, God's such a bad God because he doesn't save those who reject him and those who persecute the Christians and those who continue in their sin. No, as a matter of fact, that God destroyed the Egyptians and delivered the Israelites, we rejoice over that, don't we? Yes, we do. And when we realize that God could have justly destroyed the Egyptians and the Israelites, he could have justly destroyed the Israelites. The proof is in the pudding. Read of how they acted when they were going through the wilderness. In fact, at times, he was ready to wipe them out and to raise an offspring out of Moses. Moses intercedes as a type of Christ, a foreshadow of the coming Christ. So as we realize that God could have justly destroyed the Egyptians and the Israelites, then we glorify God that he saved his people, not because they were good, but because he had mercy on whom he has mercy. Listen, those who have prepared themselves for wrath are an object lesson of the glory of God to us, for he is patient and long-suffering. And through them we learn of God's power through the glory of his wrath. And through them, we learn just what God saved us from. Will we now accuse God, or will we glorify his name? Well, church, we must glorify his name. One other thing we need to note. While the vessels of wrath prepared themselves for the destruction of eternal damnation, God himself, as I said earlier, prepared the vessels of his mercy beforehand, and he prepared them for glory. We are saved not by any merit, but by the grace of God. As Christ said to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." So is salvation to us. We did not choose God, but God chose us. We love him only because he first loved us. How do we know his love for us? He manifested his love for us in that he gave his son for us, called us to himself, and caused us, as 1 Peter chapter 1 says, caused us to be born again. It is God who causes us to be born again. It is God who causes us to be sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorifies. It's God. It's all God. Wherever Christians are who think it's some of Christians who bring themselves to salvation, quit defaming God. Quit robbing God of his glory. It's all of God. And church, God set his love on us even before he laid the foundation of the world. We didn't have anything to do with this. God had everything to do with it. Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. 11 through 14. Wonderful chapter. You know, coming in February, Heritage will be celebrating their 20th anniversary. Our 20th anniversary. And 20 years ago, Ephesians was the first book we taught on through in our preaching here at Heritage. By the way, we're going to have a big banquet. And so you'll have to look in the bulletin. And lots of vegetables, Dennis. We're going to have lots of green vegetables. Marianne's telling me he's got to eat green vegetables. So do I. And I said, okay, green chili. Is green chili a vegetable or a fruit? Yeah, you bet. Yeah, thanks, Bob. It is. It is, right? Okay, enough of my foolishness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Did you hear that over and over and over? He chose us. He did it all. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory, for his glory, for his glory, not for the glory of man, but that we might share in his glory, that he might pour out the riches of his glory upon us. It was from the beginning, before we were born, like Jacob and Esau, before we did anything good or bad, that God set his love on us and even determined to give a son for us so that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he would justify us. God would justify us and we would be holy and blameless in his sight. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul's wrapping up the letter. Or Paul's making a statement toward the end. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning of time, for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. We whom God chose for salvation, upon whom God set his mercy, are vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand to be the recipients of his glory and grace. And this includes, verse 24, even us. I wanted to make that my title, even us. Whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. God called us, even granting us faith to believe. And when God grants you faith to believe, what are you going to do? Thank you, Robert. We're going to believe. Good Scotsman right there. My fellow Scotsman. We're going to believe. Our salvation is all of God, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. He called us, and causing us to be born again, he made us who were unwilling, willing. We who are blinded by our sin were given sight, and we saw the light of salvation believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We who were chained were set free. We who were dead laying in the bottom of the ocean weren't given a life ring because we couldn't take a hold of it. He made us alive. He made us swimmers, if you will. Amen? He saved us. Thanks be to God calling us out not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. Well, I'm thankful for that, because I don't have a stitch of Jewish blood in me. We who believe that Jesus is the Christ of God are now grafted into the vine, and this according to God's sovereign choice. We're on that in chapter 11. While many will accuse God of wrongdoing, insomuch that he chooses for salvation, that there is election according to his will, we who believe in Jesus the Savior can only look at the divine hand of God and say, he did it all. Look, dear church, look. He makes known the riches of his glory to us who are the vessels of mercy, which he prepared for glory, which he brought. What riches has he bestowed upon us? They are great. 1 John 3:1-4. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Do you understand how great a love it is that we can even call him Father? See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. and such we are. Beloved, now we are children of God, as not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Saving faith is followed by works of righteousness. The one who hopes on Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. That is, we follow after Christ, and we are joined in the process of sanctification. Tonight, let us go our way glorifying God, for of his own love toward us, he has poured upon us the riches of his glory. God has loved us because God has loved us. Therefore, let us glorify him. And all the church said, amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, my heart is rejoicing in who you are. Thank you, Lord, for your great love toward us. Lord, you are awesome. Oh, there aren't the human words for us to describe your glory. And yet, Lord, you communicate to us through your Spirit by your word and give us understanding. We thank you for that. Lord, be glorified. Be glorified in us. Lord, may we go away this evening rejoicing in the salvation that you have granted us. Lord, may we not be of those who accuse you of wrongdoing. Lord, let us search for answers and let us ask genuine questions. But may we never accuse you of wrongdoing. You are right and you are righteous in all your ways. Your decisions are completely just. And Lord, we understand today that if it were about fairness, we would all be destroyed and Jesus would not go to the cross. But of love, you gave your son Jesus, and Jesus, you made the atoning sacrifice, whereby now, by the love of God, we are children of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Lord, you granted us the faith that we might believe in Jesus. Let us be a people of humility then, Lord, who bow low before you and worship you day in and day out. And Lord, let us be a people when we watch the news and we see others around us as we wonder about your patience with them. Let us come to glorify you, knowing that through them we're learning of your great patience and the patience you had toward us. Lord, thank you for the riches of your glory. Let us think on this. What are the riches of your glory? And let us give you thanks that you chose us out, and Lord, that we, the church, will never come under your wrath. Lord, as we leave this place tonight, may these things burn within us. May we think upon them. Lord, in the morning when we wake up, may these things be on our mind. And Lord, may we live a life that is pleasing in your eyes, glorifying you, for you are the worthy God. Lord, we understand that our salvation is all of you and all to the praise of the glory of your grace. Further, Lord, if these things should burn in our hearts, may our hearts burn for the lost, that we would evangelize, that we would share your gospel. Lord, that as we spoke about this last Sunday, that we would be preachers of the gospel, that we would preach the word of God. Lord, that your light would shine brightly like a city that is set up on a hill, God. We would never take the light in our home and hide it under a bushel. We open it up and we let the light give light to all in the house. Lord, may we be as that we would be a light that shines, a lighthouse, God, and that we would share your gospel. For we know, Lord, this is the way you bring your elect to yourself. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. May we be preachers of your word then. So, Lord, as we rejoice in this truth and are so thankful that you elected us to salvation, may we realize that your other elect are out there and that they come to know you as you designed through the hearing of your word. Let us be preachers in this world. Lord, I thank you for these people. Thank you for your word. Thank you for you. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, O God, for your indwelling spirit. We give you praise this evening. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.